Here's Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, and I'm reading from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, which is verse 30. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for all of for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am all the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honour such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Amen. Well, I'm continuing with this series on Paul's letter to the church, the Christians at Philippi this morning. I'm aware you've had a number of different speakers bringing different parts of it. As I think Lance mentioned, I've come from Nottingham, from Aspley Evangelical Church there, and it's a real privilege to be able to come to be with you and to bring out God's word again from this wonderful part of the New Testament. As you're probably aware, Paul founded the church at Philippi. And from the beginning, he had a very warm and supportive relationship with these Christians. They gave him practical help when he was in Greece, helping to advance the gospel work through Paul's preaching, the gospel work preaching the good news of Jesus. And so Paul called them partners. He talks about this at the beginning of his letter and again towards the end of his letter. He calls them partners in the gospel, sharers in this really important work of which God had made him an apostle. Paul probably wrote this letter when he was in prison around 62 AD. That means it's towards the end of Paul's ministry and life. He'd visited the church a number of times, but I tend to think of this letter as Paul, though he's locked up in prison, he's still seeking to pastor the church, as it were. And we might think of it as pastoring by post. I'm going to be working for the post office over Christmas in Nottingham. And it made me think just that phrase, I wonder if I shall see anything like a letter like this going through the sorting office. Not exactly sure of all the duties I shall be given. But it causes me to think, well, what will I be handling? But how amazing that the word of God comes to us in this form of a letter. Very personal thing, probably something that most of you have written. But of course, Paul writing in that special way, the special person that he was, and writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which is what makes this letter, the word of God, and important for us still today. The Philippians had sent this man called Epaphroditus, that we read about in the passage, to Paul whilst he was in prison with a gift. It was probably some money. And part of the reason why Paul wrote the letter back to the church in Philippi was simply to say thank you. It's always a good thing to say thank you, isn't it? One of our daughters is very punctilious about this, and I think she's got this trait from her much better behaved mother than myself. She's very good at writing thank you letters and sending little notes of appreciation, and always a good thing. And Paul was sending this letter back to his friends in Philippi as a thank you. But as with all of his letters to all of the churches that he wrote to, his central purpose was to encourage these Christians at Philippi to carry on in the Christian life, to carry on in their Christian journey, what he slightly starts to describe as the race, a race of faith in chapter 3 of this letter. So, of course, he's writing to them about Jesus. He's explaining more about Jesus as their Savior and Lord, what that means, and more about Jesus' nature and personality. And you've probably heard these wonderful verses in chapter 2 speaking of the amazing humility of Jesus, that the Son of God should become a man, someone like us. They should take on flesh. This is what we celebrate at Christmas, isn't it? What we call the incarnation. That the Son of God should become like us, with hands and feet, 6 feet tall, 5 feet six, we don't know, do we? And Paul revels as he describes the amazing humility of God, that he became a man. And we're going to come back to that a little bit. So Paul is holding out Jesus to these Philippian Christians as both their Savior, but also as their supreme example for the way that they're to live. And Paul doesn't just point to Jesus. He also is quite prepared to point back to himself as well. Here's chapter 3 and verse 17. Paul's advice to the Christians in Philippi is that they should join with others in following my example, brothers, and to take note of those who live according to the pattern that we gave you. And in many ways, it seems that this letter is all about Paul bringing examples, the very best possible examples, before the Christians at Philippi to help them to know how they should live as Christians, what it meant to be a Christian. Don't forget, they're right at the beginning of the Christian history. So they need an awful lot of teaching. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it look like? And so he points them, first of all, primarily right back to Jesus. But he's also bold enough to point them to himself. As he says to the Christians when he writes his letter to the Corinthians, he says, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Because Paul was concerned himself to follow very closely in the ways of Jesus, he could point even to himself and say, look at my example. Do what I do. And it's not even limited to Paul, because in this letter, particularly in the passage that we've got, it seems that Paul is also ready to say, well, there are other men as well that you can take as very good examples of the Christian life. And these two men, these co-workers of Paul, Timothy and Epaphroditus, Paul points to them also as other good examples of Christian living for the Christians at Philippi. I was struck reading this passage again that Paul could have just left us with one or two simple lines. Oh, by the way, I'm going to send you my friend Timothy. He's going to come and encourage you. But I'm sending Epaphroditus back to you because he's been sick and he'd really like to see you again. And he could have said something like that. What we might think of as maybe a verse only, or a verse and a half, perhaps. But instead we've got this larger passage. And it seems that in the very simple matter of telling the friends at Philippi about the comings and goings of Paul's friends and co-workers, that he was hoping to send his friend Timothy to them, that he would be sending back their friend, Epaphroditus, that he takes the opportunity to say more about these men, again with the very definite purpose, it seems, of putting them before the congregation at Philippi as examples. So he doesn't just simply leave us with that verse and a half, as it were, travel news, news about messengers. He expands it, and he takes the opportunity, having spoken about Jesus, having said quite a bit about himself and then further to come, to also point their attention to Timothy and Epaphroditus and to certain things in their lives that would be really helpful if they followed them. And that's basically the gist, I believe, of our passage today. I believe the message of the passage to us today, 2,000 years later nearly, after Paul wrote the letter, is not fundamentally different. We are basically in the same situation as the Christians in Philippi. People who, for the most part of us, I suspect here this morning, have become Christians, have begun the journey, the race of the Christian life, and need encouragement and need pointing along the way as to how we should continue in that path. And so I believe that we can take things pretty straightforwardly from this passage for our own instruction and direction, as well as realizing these were the things that were said to the people in Philippi nearly 2,000 years ago. And I'm going to just draw three particular aspects of example of instruction that I see, I trust with God's help, from this passage that I believe would be helpful for us today. Slightly helpful, I don't usually do this, but they all begin with S, and I'll let you listen out for that. The first thing I'd like to draw our attention to is the sincerity of their relationships. The sincerity of their relationships. Reading this passage, and indeed the whole letter to the Philippians, we cannot but be impressed by the sincerity and the warmth of the relationships between Paul and the church in Philippi, but also between Paul and Timothy, Paul and Epaphroditus, Timothy's own attitude towards the Christians in Philippi. For example, verse 20 of our passage, Paul says this, "I have no one else like Timothy, like him, who takes a genuine interest in your welfare." And that word genuine could equally have been translated sincere. He takes a sincere interest in your welfare. Paul is saying that Timothy is a man, albeit even a young man, with a real sense of concern for these Christians in Philippi. He's got a genuine sense of interest in them and a genuine sense of involvement in their lives. He's particular in this regard, Paul seems to highlight Timothy, that he's particular. He's got nobody else quite like this, nobody of the same mind, a little bit more literally, he's saying. But here's Timothy, concerned for the Christians in Philippi. And his concern is based upon knowledge, it seems. It's based upon a real knowing of one another. And this is the reason that Paul was sending Timothy back to Philippi in the first place. He says in verse 19, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you." Paul himself was wanting to get more news about the Philippians, that he would be encouraged in what he heard. And he was expecting Timothy to be the bearer of that news. But there's an important matter here that often to have a real concern for people, we need to know those people. For you to be concerned about other members of your congregation, about one another, you need to know one another. And that goes a little bit more deeper than simply being in a meeting like this morning, sitting next to one on a chair. You need to begin and to grow in knowing what are the concerns, the problems, the difficulties, the situations of one another's lives. In the English Standard Version, this verse is translated as a future. When Paul says, who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, it's literally he will take an interest when he comes to be with you. Paul is absolutely confident that Timothy is of such an attitude that the Philippians will be well looked out for, and indeed they'll be looked after by Timothy when he goes to be with them. Because of this concern, this real interest, sincere interest in them, he's very confident that Timothy will be a blessing amongst them. And then of Epaphroditus, just into verse 25, we see a little bit more of this sincerity of heart and relationship with members of the church. So we read about Timothy, Epaphroditus, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. And Paul is here reflecting upon the very the love of the Philippians, that they had expressed their love to him by sending Epaphroditus to him in the first place, and that the reason they'd sent him was to take care of his needs. They brought him a gift. They brought him encouragement. But it wasn't just verbal encouragement. It wasn't just a pat on the back and how are you doing and we hope you're well. He'd brought physical expression of a heart concern. And so often in the New Testament we read that love, to be real love, has to have some form of very definite and often physical expression. Time and again you read it in the letter of James, in the first letter of John, that if we say we love one another, we should often be prepared to put our hands in our pockets for one another. In some way or another, we should be prepared to help that person. Not simply say, be encouraged, go on your way, be of good cheer, as James says, but we should be willing to be very practical in our expression of love one to another. I wonder what the practical needs are in your congregation. I come as a visitor this morning. But I would certainly hope that your elders are very conversant with what are some of the practical needs in the church of different people and their families. But I would also hope that more widespread across the church, that many of you, perhaps in your home groups, perhaps in your personal walk with one another, that you are aware of one another's needs such that you might be open to the prompting of the Spirit to do something about them. And the Christians at Philippi had done something very practical about Paul's needs. In verse 26, we read this about Epaphroditus further, that he longs or yearns for all of you, and he's distressed because you heard that he was ill. Paul's writing about this longing, this yearning, again, this sincerity of concern that Epaphroditus had for his own friends back at Philippi. Something very deep here. He's talking about people who simply want to be together. He wants to get back to be with you. He wants to be with you again. Bless you, sir. I think sometimes we could underestimate just the sheer value of what young people might call hanging out together. That might not be a phrase that many of the possibly older people of the congregation might use. But there's tremendous importance in just wanting to hang out together, to be with your friends. Again, to chill out, as some of our children say to us from time to time. If we are to be really realistic about reaching people who are not yet Christians in Leicester, we must recognize that some of these people have got some very close relationships already. Some of them might be even gang members. If we were to be realistic about wanting to reach people, for example, who have got anything to do with drugs or prostitution or the difficult areas of life, they will already be in relationships with other people that are immensely strong, immensely close. And a number of writers in recent times have made the point that in the church, we need to be able to offer people a depth of fellowship and a strength of membership, which is just as powerful as it were the gang culture that the world offers. I wonder if you're willing to be part of a gang for Jesus. I think we perhaps need to think of ourselves more that little way a little bit. Possibly to take our ties off, to take our jacket off a bit. What I'm saying there is that we can sometimes be a little bit stuffy maybe in our formalities, and yet when we need to be, have a warmth, a sincerity, a readiness simply to be alongside and to spend time and to change our own personal habits even in order to accommodate those that God is bringing to us. Remember, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he talks about wanting to be all things to all people. And he's not talking about some ungodly compromise there. He's talking about his own willingness to change his habits, his food habits, his dress habits, the things he does with his time, if that will bring men and women into the kingdom of God, in order that some might be saved, as he says in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. So a gang culture, maybe an extra depth of relationship. I believe that's what this passage speaks to us about, a sincerity of relationships that perhaps challenges where we're at. And again, I'm not speaking out of my personal knowledge of the state of your relationships with one another or with the people around you in the church here, but surely God calls us to a greater willingness to be known and to know others in the body of Christ. There's a second aspect of these men and their lives that the passage speaks to us of, and it's what I'd call the significance. There's that second S for you. The significance of their ministry. In churches and in church life, sometimes we recognize our need of better relationships that I've just been speaking about, but we don't always know how to bring it about. But it seems that the relationships between Paul and his co-workers, Timothy and Epaphroditus, between Paul and the Philippians, these relationships flourished because they were all committed to one great cause, the cause of the gospel. They were committed to advance the gospel. They were committed to spend time to work together. And if anybody here has worked in missions, I'm sure you'll know something of this, that in that act of working closely with other Christians for the work of mission, you'll be drawn closer together, you'll be sharing your lives closer together, you'll get to know one another more as you, as it were, fight the good fight together. And that's a real key to our relationships growing, that we are working together for the same great cause. Paul, of course, comes as the prime leader, the apostle, specially called by the risen Christ. But see how he describes also Timothy and Epaphroditus. Verse 21 of the passage. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself. It's a slightly negative contrast there. He's pointing out the fact that Timothy has this genuine, this sincere interest in their welfare. But by the negative, he says, there's a lot of people that only look out for their own interests. And I'm sure many of you will be well aware of that in the world around you. It causes us to question our own lives, doesn't it? What do we put first? But he says this amazing thing about Timothy, that he's looking out for the interests of Jesus Christ. He's looking out for the interests of Jesus Christ. I think it should cause us to say, well, what exactly are the interests of Jesus Christ? And I think today we can perhaps just summarize them in two main items. Saving people, bringing people out of darkness, out of sin, out of that grip of Satan, and into the wonderful kingdom of God, the kingdom of his beloved Son, as Paul talks about it in Colossians. Saving people. Surely that's Jesus' first purpose, isn't it? For what reason did he come into this world? To save sinners. But then also shepherding his people, shepherding the people of God. And this seems to be very close to what Paul is talking about here. He's confident in Timothy because in Timothy he sees another one like the good shepherd, Jesus. He sees one who will shepherd the people of God with a genuine heart concern. And so he can say confidently that Timothy has got the interests of Jesus at heart to bring people into the kingdom and to shepherd them along the path of eternal life as members of that kingdom. And I would like to say to you this morning that surely this is the greatest cause in the world today. This is the greatest cause in the world to see men and women, children, saved out of darkness and out of sin and out of the grip of Satan, out of the fearful waiting for judgment, and brought into the light of the kingdom of God. And then kept on that path of the kingdom of God by our encouragement, your encouragement, our ministry to one another. The greatest cause in the world today. People are doing remarkable things even in our own country today for causes, aren't they? Think of that group called Extinction Rebellion. Extinction Rebellion. There's a lot of clues in the name there, isn't there, as to where they stand maybe. But they're ready to rebel, aren't they? They're ready to do quite outrageous things. And it's been quite marked, and maybe this is a little bit relevant for some of us here today, that even some quite elderly members of the community, yes, have been willing to go and be arrested for the sake of environmental causes and environmental protection, as we might call it. I think there was an 83 or an 85-year-old gentleman who was recently arrested in the the demonstrations and things in London. They're just about becoming riots, aren't they, some of them? So there's a very interesting parallel for us, isn't there? And again, I don't know your ages here this morning. You've not got them. You've not got a badge with your age on this morning. I don't know why not. Would you be willing to demonstrate for Extinction Rebellion in that way? But much more importantly, would you be willing to demonstrate for Christ? And when I say demonstrate, that could cover a whole range of things. Whether demonstrating to your family members that you are a Christian, or demonstrating in some more public way, standing with others in the public square for Jesus. It seems that people are willing to fight for many causes in the world today. But we have the greatest cause of all, that people should be saved from darkness, from condemnation, from the threat of judgment, and brought into eternal life. He speaks of Timothy being involved in the work of the gospel. He speaks of Epaphroditus. Look at these wonderful terms. As a fellow worker, again, verse 25. As a fellow soldier. Epaphroditus, of course, may have been a soldier in a former life. Philippi was filled with veterans from the Roman legions. It was a Roman colony town. There may well have been many ex-soldiers who were the people that lived in Philippi, from whom the early members of the church had been drawn. That Philippian jailer may well have been an ex-NCO from the Roman legions, given a responsibility within the town as the city jailer. But he became a Christian, didn't he? Wonderfully and famously, in the middle of the night. Baptized in the middle of the night as well. No messing about there, no waiting around. And he calls Epaphroditus my fellow soldier. He's emphasizing the point of battle, isn't he? He's emphasizing the point that this is a cause worth fighting for. And Epaphroditus has been right there on the front line as a fellow soldier. Perhaps that would have rung especially meaningful back to those members of the church back in Philippi because of the background of the city. I know he passed away quite a long time ago, but Martin Lloyd-Jones says this in his book on preaching and preachers. To me, the work of preaching is the highest and the greatest and the most glorious calling to which anyone could ever be called. How does that sound? Budding preachers. He's saying the same thing as I'm saying here, basically. We have this great cause. It's worth doing things for. It's worth demonstrating for. It's worth spending your money for, dear friends. It's worth giving your time for. What motivates you? I believe this, it forces us to ask, what motivates ourselves? What is your basic reason for living at the moment? Maybe you have your house. You've got a reasonable pension. you've got a reasonable situation in life, family members. What are you living for now? What's taking your time? Are you praying for Saudi Arabia? Are you praying for China? Are you praying for Britain, your own country? Are you supporting the work of mission? Are you ready to demonstrate for Jesus? I'm asking, is the cause of Christ central in your life? Not just peripheral, not just a little bit like a hobby. If we're not careful, we can fill our lives with so many things that being a Christian is almost a little bit like a hobby. It's something we do on the side. For Epaphroditus, for Timothy, of course for Paul himself, it was their center of their being, their central purpose in life. The cause of Jesus, the cause of the kingdom of God. Nothing greater. Of course, there are many ways of expressing this. I've just mentioned just a few in passing there. Many ways we may be fellow workers in the kingdom of God. You know, Paul is so bold sometimes to even talk about fellow workers with God. Fellow workers with God. Not just fellow workers with an apostle, with a missionary, but fellow workers with God himself. Is that how you see yourself today? If you're a Christian here this morning? Every Christian is called in some way to share in this great mission of God, the greatest cause worth living for. Here's the third S I find in this passage. A simple word. The shape of their discipleship. The shape of their discipleship. I've talked about the sincerity of these men's relationships, the significance of their ministry, the significance of the work that they were taken up with. But now another reason why Paul draws attention to Timothy and Epaphroditus is what we might call the shape of their discipleship. Shape is a very significant word in this part of Paul's letter to the Philippians. I'm just going to mention a Greek word very briefly, morphe, which is the word that is sometimes translated shape. It's the word from which we get our English words morphology. Sometimes in language studies we'll talk about the morphology of words, the shape of a word. In other disciplines we'll talk about the shape of different things, the morphology of them. Morphe. We find this word first about Jesus. Chapter 2 and verse 6. I said I would briefly go back to what Paul says about Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 6, here's my English version here, NIV. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But that word translated nature there is this word morphe. It's like it says, who being in very shape God. He's emphasizing that Jesus had the very shape of God. He's integral with God. He has the same essence or substance, as we say theologically. He has the same being with God the Father. He has this shape. And yet, notwithstanding that, in the very next verse, he uses this word again. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature or the very shape of a servant. So the Son of God, this glorious being, the second member of the Trinity, sharing the very nature of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in eternity, yet he doesn't hold on to that. He empties himself, the scripture tells us. He makes himself nothing, and he takes, as I spoke about right at the beginning of, before we came to look at the passage, he takes on our very nature, our very shape, 5'6", 6 foot maybe. Takes on the very shape of a servant. And there's Jesus. And there's Paul speaking about Jesus in this way. But he goes on to speak about Timothy and Epaphroditus in very, very similar language. Here's Timothy in verse 21 again. I've already mentioned this verse, but we're sort of overlapping these things. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Literally, it's everyone looks after their own things. Everyone looks out for their own things. It's been sort of meaningfully translated interests here. And this echoes what we read in chapter 2 and verse 4 when Paul is giving instruction to the Christians. He says, each of you should look out not only, this is the New International Version, and the ESV is very, very similar. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And it's the same words that are being used here. Each of you should look not only to your own things. I don't know what your things are. It could be a model railway. It could be a much-priced car. It could be a much-priced house. It could be a wardrobe. I don't know what your things are. You spend time sorting out your things, as I do. We're human people. We are in the body still. But here's Paul saying, each of you shouldn't just look out for your own things, but for other people's things. Now, that doesn't mean you should look at other people's things with a thought of, oh, I quite like his jacket. I'll take it off him. I can remember years ago, I'd come to visit some of my brothers, and one of my younger brothers said to me, oh, I like your jacket, but it looks a bit small for you. I think he was basically saying, I'd quite like to have that myself. We're not talking about looking after other people's things like that. We're talking about looking after other people's interests, their concerns. And of course, Jesus here supremely looked after not his own interests, but he looked after our interests. Where would we be if Jesus had not looked after our interests? And Paul is saying again that this is how Timothy is. The shape of his discipleship, in other words, matched the shape of Jesus' life. Just as Jesus didn't look after his own interests, became man, became our Savior, so the shape of Timothy's disciple matched that of Jesus' Lord. He also gave up his own interests. You know, that it's made a little bit easier for us in our two English versions that I'm referring to here, the English Standard Version and the NIV, because in verse 4 of chapter 2, we have this little word, only. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. But that word only is not actually there in the original language. In other words, in the original language, that first phrase will say, each of you should not look after your own interests. There is an also in some manuscripts in the second clause, which is why it's included here, but also to the interests of others. And because of that also, I think the translators feel it was implied that the only is a reasonable word to put in. Not only look after your own interests, but also after the interests of others. But what I'm trying to point out here is that in the original language, it's slightly more stark, slightly more challenging for us. Each of you should not look after your own interests. That's quite challenging, isn't it? I believe that's very challenging. Often people say, well, if you don't look after yourself, nobody will look after you, will they? You've got to look out for yourself. But that, dear friends, is definitely not the Christian way, which is to look after others' interests and to look after the interests of the Lord Jesus. What is he concerned about? What should we be concerned about? Very briefly, he mentions also Timothy in verse 22, that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. And again, I cannot help but feel that Paul is very pointedly making this point that just as Timothy has worked with Paul, the older man, like a son with his father, he's reminding us what he's just said about Jesus, that Jesus worked with his father, that he was obedient to his father, even unto death. We're going to come back to that bit in a moment as well. In other words, again, Timothy's relationship with Paul was shaped upon Jesus' relationship with God the Father. It was a relationship of humility, of obedience, of readiness to serve. And about Epaphroditus, just to finish off this shape of their discipleship thought, maybe even a stronger parallel between Epaphroditus and Jesus. We read twice in the passage, verse 27, that Epaphroditus was ill and he almost died. And then again in verse 30, because he almost died for the work of Christ. Now, of course, Jesus did die. And in verse 8 of chapter 2, we read that Jesus, having been found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to death, even to death upon a cross. And the words that are used in that phrase there are exactly the words that are used about Epaphroditus in verse 30, that he came near even unto death. Now, of course, Epaphroditus did not die. He was not our Savior. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus did die. But what Paul is saying there is that Epaphroditus's willingness to serve the Lord comes very close to the Lord's own willingness to give up his life to the Father in obedience. There's a gambling term that's used here, which is translated as risking his life. Epaphroditus was willing to risk his life for the sake of the gospel, for the work of Christ. And it meant that he came almost to the point of death. And again, I would put to us that what Paul is saying here is that Epaphroditus too, just like Timothy, the shape of his Christian life was like the shape of Jesus' life, the same shape of their discipleship. So I ask you this morning, what shape is your life at the moment? What shape is your life at the moment? We are all called as Christians to take up our cross and follow Jesus. Sometimes we say of the Lord Jesus, well, he's died upon the cross, so we don't have to die. But I've grown increasingly annoyed by that statement recently, because, of course, many times in the New Testament, we are called to die as Christians. We are called to die to ourselves. Paul said, I die daily in his discipleship after Jesus. In other words, it's not that Jesus has taken all the hard stuff and that death. Of course he has for our sins. But in terms of discipleship here, it's not that Jesus has done everything difficult and we just get an easy life. Jesus himself has said, if any man wants to follow me, he must be willing to take up his cross and follow me. The shape of discipleship. What is the shape of your discipleship here today? Do others begin to see in you the shape of the cross of Christ yet? Is your life so under the shadow of Jesus and of his cross that it's starting to change the shape of your life? I believe it should do as Christians. Personally, I think I've said this, I can't remember whether I said this last time I was here, but I don't find being a Christian gets easier. I find that God asks bigger things, things that touch you deeper, things that call more out of you. We are supposed to be older people growing in grace, and therefore God says, now you've got more grace, you can do a few more things for me. You can walk in grace. You can treat others more gracefully, hopefully. I call that growing old gracefully. And you can serve the Lord maybe that bit more. What shape is your Christian walk today, I wonder? And I feel this is a really big question, but very worth asking and important to ask. What does it mean like for us today? Here we are, 21st century, Leicester, Great Britain. What does it look like for us not to... not to look out for our own interests? We are so used to being told we must look out for our own interests, get our financial policies just right, everything at the right percentage for the future. We're so used to being told by the world around us to seek our own interests. And here is the word of God this morning, telling us not to seek our own interests, I don't know what that will look like for you. I've got some ideas in some areas, and you will have some ideas. But I think we need to take this seriously, and increasingly serious Christians in this country at this time. One hears of Christians who lose their jobs because they said the wrong thing, as a nurse, as a registrar, as a teacher in our current society. They said things that were not agreed with, that were not accepted by a society that has gone off the rails and miles away from God's ways. Did they seek their own interests at that point, or were they willing to demonstrate for Christ? Were they willing to be countered? I can only think that in the days ahead, more and more of us will be called to be ready to give up our own interests, our status, our respectability, our financial security, in order to be faithful to Christ. What does it look like not to seek our own interests? I'll just finish off with this verse 29. Paul says, "Welcome Epaphroditus in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him." I think part of the reason Paul is saying all these things about his very dear friends, his very dear co-workers, is that he wants Timothy and Epaphroditus to be very well treated when they go to Philippi. He wants them to be well cared for. They've been on the front line. They've been past the front line. We've just heard that Epaphroditus nearly died. He wants them to be suitably respected as gospel workers when they go to Philippi. I think this word honouring, honour men like him, also does have this connotation of look at him, copy their example, honour them in that way. But I think this also raises these other questions, perhaps. How do you as a congregation, how do you as an individual Christian, treat those who are set apart for ministry, those who are set apart for the work of the gospel? How are you treating today your elders in the church? How are you supporting the missionaries that have gone out from this church? How would you treat a pastor? Do you know their needs? The needs of your missionaries, the needs of those who are giving their time substantially to serve the Lord. Do you know their sacrifices? You know, often it's not so much always the sacrifice of the individual minister or person, but it's the sacrifice that their family shares as well. Do you know their own battles of faith? You know, sometimes we can look at the man at the front or the pastor and think, oh, he's such a strong Christian, if only I was like that. And he's got no problems, he doesn't seem to have any doubts. But you simply don't know the inner battles that a person may have to face simply to read the Bible at the front, as I've been doing this morning, and as men and women, perhaps within your own congregation, your own fellowship, have to face in order to continue in their faithful service to the Lord. Who do you honour? I think some people have just won a rugby match, am I right? And there's a lot of honour, no doubt. There may be awards, there may be freedoms of cities awarded, especially if they win the final, I suspect. But who do we honour? Our country's got this great penchant for honouring sportsmen, hasn't it? Or VIPs, actors and people like that, musicians. And yet here's Paul again telling us to honour completely different sort of people. These people who are working for Christ. These people who were not looking after their own interests. In essence, he's sort of saying, I want you to look after their interests because they are not looking after their own interests. Let us adopt biblical thinking in these matters. Let's see the cause that's really worth living for, the cause of Christ. Let's honour those, not of the world's fame, but those who are known to God. Let's give ourselves afresh, dear friends, to committed, warm, sincere relationships and to deepen those relationships in the body of Christ together. And let's make Jesus our supreme hero, our supreme example, so that the shape of our lives increasingly looks more and more like him.